appreciate the presence of everyone this day. Got so many visitors here. It's so good to have you all. Come back and see us every time that you can. I wanted us to, in the light of the 4th of July holiday we just had, I wanted us to think about freedom. The lesson is entitled this morning, I Am Free. And we'll be scanning, personal liberty and especially spiritual liberty, as well as national liberty. Our country has been celebrating the freedom that we've had in this country for years and years and years. How much longer we're going to be blessed with that, only God knows. Because even we can look around and see that the country has changed enormously in the last 50 years. And it's tragic. It's just tragic. Even Wallace Matson, the atheist that debated Brother Warren, said that and he could see the change in the country. And this was back in the 1970s, I think it was. He said, we had a good thing going. But he didn't realize that it's skepticism, his brand and others, that had contributed to the downfall of the culture. It's one thing to see something, it's another thing to see what caused it. And the Bible explains things in principle to us so that we don't make the same mistakes over and over again. But we're a hard lot. Just like Israel in Judges. For 300 years they went through cycles. They were a hard lot. They could be impressed with good so much one day and then go so far down into evil the next. And then bounce back up and go back down. And bounce back up and go back down. And 300 years God put up with that. And we're still like that. People, human nature. We don't seem to learn. And the impressions don't always run deep. I want to begin in John 8. I quoted part of this morning in Bible class. But there's a part of it that's really the basis of the lesson that I want to read that I didn't quote this morning. When Jesus was explaining to these Jews and some of these Jews had believed on Him, verse 31. But He said, now if you want to be a true disciple, you're going to have to stay in the Word. Abide, meno, remain in the Word. And then you'll be a true disciple. And the truth shall make you free. Now they didn't know exactly how to take that. The truth shall make us free. And they answered Him, verse 33, we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone that committeth, this is a present active participle, everyone, the one that keeps on committing sin, the one that keeps on practicing sin, that's a good way to say it because you get the distinctions. The one that keeps on practicing sin is the bond servant of sin. That's the most oppressive, horrible, heinous kind of slavery there is. The world hasn't always treated it that way, but it is that way. And Jesus pulled no punches. Jesus came to make us free. Not politically. Not socially. But spiritually. Because that's where the fight is. This is where you go to the fundamentals. This is where you're in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1:3. You're in the fight for your spirit. And Jesus says there's a way to be free. There's a way to stay a slave. Now they said we haven't been slaves. We've not been in bondage. And the fact was that they were in bondage because Rome only allowed them so much liberty. They did not have their independence that they had for a little while in the intertestamental period and which they had lost. And so now they were sort of at the disposal of Caesar. They're not really admitting that to Jesus here. But I want us to think about this idea of freedom and restraint and prohibition and restriction and those kinds of things today. And let's begin like this. In Eden, God gave a law, and He said to Adam, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the one that's in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it, lest you die. And then in Genesis 3, you recall that the serpent came, approached the woman, and talked to her about that. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And then that's all it took. And she looked at it again, and she saw that it was a good fruit, and it seemed to be a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of it, and then when Adam shows up, she gives it to him, and he voluntarily takes it. The prohibition in Eden was given to actually give Adam freedom of choice. God has always wanted volunteers. He has never coerced anyone into service. You can't. You have to want to serve God to meaningfully do it. You can't be forced into it. You know, you can force the kids to do certain things, and you know their heart's not in it. I mean, you can just tell. They're screaming and fussing, but they're doing it. But that's not like it is with adults. God wants Adam to be free. But here's your choice, Adam. You can stay with me and do exactly what I say, or there's a tree out there, you can go against me. And by means of his wife, he does. But what I want us to think about, first of all, in our outline, is that the prohibition of Eden was in behalf of his good. The prohibition was not a penalty. The prohibition was not a penalty. It was to benefit Adam by giving him his free choice. Galatians 5 verse 17, I refer to that passage time and time again, a capsule verse that describes freedom. Freedom of choice. The lust, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. That's your freedom. And so you've got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the vainglory of life. And Adam and Eve fell into sin. Freedom was essential to choice. And choice was essential to responsibility and accountability. That's how fundamental that is. Number two, biblical prohibitions today are intended to keep us out of sinful captivity. We don't often think about it like that, being captured or whatever. But Jesus said, anybody that practices sin is in the grip of sin. He is the bond servant of sin. Now that word is going to be used in a good sense and in the bad sense in the New Testament. Doulos. You can be abject, we could call it abject slavery. Because we're thinking in terms of servitude that is most oppressive. There are a lot of slaves that have been mistreated, abused, mutilated, sold away from their families and wives. Horrible things have been done to slaves. I'm thinking of a picture that was on TV not too long ago. A man that had been beaten so severely by his owner, just scars all over his back. Just risen scars. Horrible. Now, I don't know, what all went on, but I know that's not right. That's not right. So you can think in terms of abject, oppressive, horrible, hateful, malice-motivated slavery. And the word can be used for that sort of thing. But that word is also used for Christians. Paul would say in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And he uses this word. Bond servant. But the thing about it is, he's talking about the fact that I turned my will over voluntarily. It's not that I was, you know, captured or put into slavery against my will. The Christian servant is a servant because he turns his will over to Christ. And so I'm saying all these prohibitions that you read about in the New Testament today that are for us, they're not because God's trying to keep us from having a good time on earth. They're not because He's trying to, you know, just throw divine power around. The prohibitions, in whatever form they come, are for our good. We often tell our children that as we're raising them because they haven't lived very long and we're trying to keep them going. We're trying to keep them alive. And sometimes, you know, kids make very bad mistakes. We try to prevent it. We try to stop it. We don't want you to suffer. 1 John 2, verse 1, the Lord's Spirit through John would say, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin." God does not want you to do it. It's not in your behalf. It's against you. It's against your best wishes. It's against your good. Certainly against God's will. It's not in your best interest at all. But if any man sin, as God knows we do, but if any man sin, we have an advocate. We have a paraclete. We have a comforter. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Number three, all restraints are not equal in their intention, in their limitation, or in their enforcement. Now, if you go back to Eden again and you see what God said, and then you see what the devil said, and God says, "There are all the trees. Think of the liberty. All the trees you can have. There's just one out there. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do not do that." Why would God tell him that? I'm saying for his good, but that he might have freedom. Freedom to decide. I am going to be God's man. And she could decide, I'm going to be God's woman. Or, no, I'm not. God had holy intention. Secondly, you have this matter of limitation. How broad was the prohibition? How wide was the restriction? And then thirdly, you've got this matter of enforcement. He said, now listen, if you do eat it, you're going to die. And my third point on the outline is that all restraints are not equal in those three categories. Sometimes prohibitions are given not out of good intention, but maybe out of spite, maybe out of hatefulness, some other bad motive. The limitation can be in various forms. You can't go here, you can't do this, you can't say that. You can't put that on. All kinds of prohibitions and limitations. But they're not all equal in value. And then the enforcement, if you do it, here's what I'm going to do to you. Sometimes the penalty is pretty severe. Sometimes it's just not much penalty at all. It always bothered me, especially when I was younger. I'm not around young kids too often. I used to be. Used to have some young kids, but you know, I would see parents that would not discipline children, and then you would have the threatening parent, the person who always threatened his child. "Now, Johnny, I'm going to get you," and then Johnny does it again. "Now, Johnny, did you hear me? Johnny, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you." And he never got gotten. It was just a bluff. Children are raised that way. There's no enforcement. Sometimes kids get very severe penalties. It runs the gamut from the extreme over here to over here. You don't get any penalty. The Bible warns us. You don't want to abuse your children, Ephesians 6. On the other hand, you can't just turn them loose. If you don't discipline your child, he said, it's in effect like you hate them. You're not giving them any guidance. So what you go to back here in Genesis chapter 3... When you think about a restraint, a prohibition, a restriction, you've got intention, you've got the degree of limitation, and you've got the kind of enforcement. And then in the next point, ever since Eden, it's just like the devil has always pulled the same nonsense on all of us throughout our lives, trying to exaggerate the limitation, denying the enforcement, and calling in question the intention. Think about that. He said, now why did God tell you that? She doesn't answer, but he says, now God knows this. I'm telling you the fact of it. I'm telling you the way that it is. God doesn't want you to be as wise as he is. Well, I hadn't thought about that. You think eating that fruit's going to turn you into divinity? There's something wrong in thought here. She's not thinking it through. So he calls in question the intention. I told you about a man in Roanoke. Well, I should even. I told you about a man in Texas years ago. Years ago, a preacher was talking to him about his marriage because he was living in adultery. And the preacher said, Don't you know Matthew 19:9? Yes, but I don't know why it's in there. Now, isn't that pathetic? Calling into question, why did God put that in Scripture? Do you know why God told you not to eat of that tree? He's got a bad intention. He doesn't want you to be smart like he is. Well, that puts a different light on things. And then, has he said you can't eat of all the fruit? Oh, no, no, he didn't say that. But you see, that's the spin the devil put on it. And then thirdly, with regard to the enforcement, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. You're not going to die. But they did. All of our lives, it's like we go through the same sort of scenario that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. Number five. There's a sense in which I am so constituted so that by my own conscience, I will have a self-imposed restriction on my activity. Isn't it wonderful to be able to be in the image of God? I sure don't want to be a horse. And I certainly don't want to be a dog or a cat or a cow or a flea or a worm or something lower down there. I just don't want it. I like where I am. I like where I am. And there's so many key... There's just several key differences between animals and us. And this having a conscience business, it's just remarkable that I can actually be in the domain of morality into which animals never step. You can kick them and beat them and lecture them and bribe them and do all kinds, but I'll tell you this, you'll never find a moral or an immoral dog. They just don't get it. They can't. They can't absorb it. They're not in the category. I've never seen an immoral rock. I've never seen a moral horse. It just doesn't fit. But I tell you what, I've got a conscience. And the thing about my conscience is it's always urging me to do what is right. Isn't that something? It's fixed, as much so as the laws of thought and the law of rationality. I'm always, whether I say it and I articulate it or not, now Mac, you ought to do what's right. You ought to do the right thing here. And here's a choice. You ought to do what's right. Yes, I should. You see, the conscience, it doesn't force my will, but it certainly does direct it. Lo and behold, it's like the Garden of Eden in a way. I've got a will. I can choose this tree. I can choose this tree. Or I can choose that one right there in the midst. And my conscience says, now, Mac, you need to do the right thing. You ought to do the right thing. And every skeptic in the world has that same sense of oughtness. Every one of them. Until he destroys it, if he ever does. And he can do that. And so it restricts. I said a while ago, all restrictions are not equal. It's not like being in the penitentiary. It's not like standing in the corner at school. Not like that at all. It's a self-imposed metaphysical faculty of my mind that encourages me to do the right thing and to avoid the wrong thing. I need that. That's part of my makeup in being in the image of God. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it comes down to this. When you stand in judgment, it's going to be you and God. Now, He knows how He made you. He knows what you did about your constitution. We talk about this national constitution, our Declaration of Independence. We've got a constitution of the United States of America. I've got a constitution. Human nature, made in the image of God, and it entails conscience. And Paul said, each one of us shall give account of himself unto God. If every American believed that, whether he ever obeyed the gospel or not, the country would undergo radical change in its character. If everybody believed and understood, one of these days I'm going to stand before the ultimate tribunal and I am going to answer for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad, you wouldn't recognize the country overnight. Everybody would sober up. Even without becoming a Christian. They'd all go to hell eventually. But boy, how it would improve the world. Isn't that something? Number 6. The Bible teaches there must be penalty for sin if a society is going to perpetuate itself. There must be penalty for a kind of sin. We'll call it crime. Violation of the civil statutes. There's got to be some sort of penalty to enforce submission to the rules. Ecclesiastes 8:11, Solomon told us long before he died, because you postpone penalty. You postpone penalty against an evil work. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men is bent on them to do evil. If you live your life and you say, you know, I can do this, and even if I get caught, it's not going to be bad. How many thugs have been turned loose in the last 2 months because we didn't want them getting sick in prison? Now, I'm just talking about priority here. Yeah, let's just turn them loose on the innocent again. We don't want them to get sick. We'll turn them loose so they can commit more crime. What are we thinking? How do we not think so much about things that matter a lot? Number 7, the most ideal government is the one that secures society and allows the most liberty. The most ideal. You know, you can read Matthew to Revelation and Genesis, you know, to Malachi, you'll never find God saying, now look, I want to tell you something. Here's the best government for you. He never does that. He allows humans in various places, their places and times in history to decide what kind of government they're going to have. He never tells us what the ideal is. And there are various kinds. But America has been exceptional. There has been an American exceptionalism. Because the founding fathers deferred to the concept of God. I don't know of one of them that was a member of the church. But they basically, most of them did. They deferred to the concept of God. And that we would not be successful as a nation if we did not count God in. And if He would not bless us, we could not make it. Several of them understood that. We can't defeat England. We can't make it as a country unless God wants that. I wish every congressman understood that. But they don't. And now they're, in a way, attacking the very foundations of the country. The greatest government is the one that secures the society, rewarding the good and punishing the evil, Romans 13:1-7, while not overimposing its will of restriction, but gives you the greatest allowance of liberty possible. And we've enjoyed that. 200 years now. But it was always intended as an experiment. You remember Gettysburg. Lincoln referred to that very point. We're on this field, a great battlefield. You know, we're here where this has been fought. We had a nation conceived in liberty, dedicated to the proposition, all men are created equal. I don't know that Lincoln understood completely what he said. But he said that. At any rate, we're here to see where there's any nation like that, so conceived and so dedicated, can go on, live on. And it was at risk. It was intended to be an experiment, and it's been wonderful. It's been wonderful. Number 8, we must live righteously. We must pray fervently in order to make an influence on our country. As we said last Wednesday night, when God looked down on Sodom and said, saw the sorry lot, if I can just find Ken, I'll let it go for now. I'll let it go. If he doesn't find 10 righteous people in America, proportionately speaking, given the population, will he not let it go? I want to read you something that Charles Pugh put on the Warren Center News the other day when he sent this out. And it's so wonderful in a way. Charles says, a few days ago I happened to come across a 21st century statement of the implications of Washington's 18th century warning. Washington warned the country, if you let the foundations go, morality and religion, you can't have a country. George Washington, he saw that. Charles said, it came from the late Dr. Clay Christensen, who died January 23 this year at age 67 after a 10-year battle with cancer. He was a professor at Harvard University and described by The Economist as the most influential management thinker of his time. In a 2011 cover story, Forbes called him one of the most influential business thinkers of the last 50 years. On February 8, 2011, as professor of business administration at Harvard Business School, Christensen, in a brief video, observed, now listen to this quotation, "Some time ago, I had a conversation with a Marxist," that's a communist from Marxist-Leninism thought, "Marxist economist from China. This Marxist was over here studying. He was coming to the end of a Fulbright fellowship here in Boston. And I asked him if he had learned anything that was surprising or unsuspected. And without hesitation, he said, this is a communist Chinese over here on scholarship to study. Did you find anything that surprised you? And he said, yes. I had no idea how critical religion is to the functioning of democracy." That's what the Founding Fathers told France. Democracy won't work in France because they were poising it on the concept of Christianity. The reason why democracy works is not because the government was designed to oversee what everybody does, but rather, democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law. So obvious. But why do we choose to do that? Because God told us to. When you take God out, and you take that relationship out, then there goes your respect for law. And you'll violate the ones you don't like. And in your past, now this is the Chinese Marxist talking, and in your past, most Americans attended a church or synagogue every week, and they were taught there by people who they respected. Americans followed these rules because they had come to believe that they weren't just accountable to society, they were accountable to God. Professor Christensen continued, "My Chinese friend heightened a vague but nagging concern I harbored inside that as religion loses its influence over the lives of Americans, what would happen to our democracy? Where are the institutions that are going to teach the next generation of Americans that they too need to voluntarily choose to obey the laws?" And then he says, "Because if you take away religion, you can't hire enough police." Amen, amen, amen. This past weekend, I saw in the news where Chicago hired 1,200 new policemen for this weekend. While other cities are trying to defund, those who've got a high murder rate are having to hire more. It's crazy. But he said, you get God out. You put God out. You can't get enough policemen. I heard Joe Gilmore, gospel preacher, Creek Indian, years and years ago. I heard him in the gospel meeting. I think it was Dripping Springs. He said, "One preacher is worth 10 policemen." I've remembered that. He's right. But now let's think about it like this. One congregation. How many policemen is one congregation worth? The hour is late. And then this final quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian who suffered at the hands of communism. He said, "While I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened." And Charles says, "America, are you listening? If you want to read a book that'll depress you to your boots, read Solzhenitsyn's book, Gulag Archipelago, and it'll do that. Brethren, we've been so blessed to be in America all these years. But the ultimate blessing was being Christians. Just like my Filipino brethren, like my Indian brethren, like the Arab Emirate brethren. My brethren, that's the best thing. Jesus Christ did not die for America. You know, our missionaries used to be told when you're going over to this country or this country or this country, remember, you're trying to help them to become a Christian, not an American. And that was true. That was true. But you and I have had double blessing by being a Christian in the most free nation and blessed nation on earth. And what are we doing with it? God did not mean for freedom to be squandered. Right quickly, let me mention a few closing thoughts as we think about ultimate freedom. There is an essential connection with biblical submission to ultimate freedom. If I'm going to be ultimately free in spirit, ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. I've got to submit. Isn't that amazing? If you're going to be free, Mac, you've got to submit. My. Remember Jesus once said to some people in John 9, if you were blind, you would see. You say you see, you don't see. If you were blind, you would see. You have to admit your sin. You have to admit your blindness. You have to admit your need in order for remedy to be forthcoming. And the second thing on this, exploring the concept of ultimate freedom, in Ephesians 4 and verse 8, you know, the Bible teaches us that Jesus led captivity captive. Now that's the, again, we're talking about the ultimate kind of captivity. It's bond servitude to sin. And the grave, you know, the grave has, it keeps me down if I die in sin. I can't come forth to life. We talked about that in Bible class this morning. I am going to come forth to judgment, but that's coming forth to condemnation. Coming forth to life is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've got to somehow make connection with the power of His blood, the power of His death, the power of His resurrection. Jesus led captivity captive. He captured it and took it away. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. The ultimate irony, think about it like this. The ultimate irony, my greatest freedom comes by way of my grandest servitude, my grandest bondage. My grandest bondage gives way to my greatest freedom. Number four, in Galatians 4, 1 through 7, Paul says we're sons. We're not bondservants. And he makes that point, and again, this goes back to what I was saying about the definition of doulos. You can either have abject slavery, oppressive slavery, or you can have bondservitude, slavery that's not oppressive. It could be a blessing. In fact, all servitude to Christ is that. So he says in Galatians 4, we are sons. We're not oppressed servants. And in Galatians 4, 21 through 31, he says, think about it like this. Abraham had two wives, Sarah and Hagar. One was a free woman, one was a slave. And all that promise to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It came right down here through the free woman. He said, all you Christians, you're children of Sarah. Remember, Peter would tell Christian women, you're daughters of Sarah. You're daughters of Sarah. And he says, all of us, all Christians, we're sons and daughters of Sarah, the free woman. Not Hagar, the slave. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Now I tell you, we have the greatest freedom of all. The final point is this. The Bible will tell us that we are not under law but under grace. And it's because the law that grace brings has a way of freeing me from the guilt of its violations. James 1:12, James 2:25, the gospel is the perfect law. Now this is a curious thing. You have to understand the gospel to see it. The gospel is the perfect law of liberty. You can think about law, of course, just in the sense of curbing me, restricting me, holding me in. But he says, when you think about the gospel as opposed to the law of Moses or any other law for that matter, think about the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and the grace bestowed continually and perpetually, and you think about a law that has the actual capacity to make me free from the guilt, the consequence, and the practice of sin. And there's only one law that there has ever been that can do that. And that is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. If I were preaching today in the Philippines or in Dubai or Ireland or wherever, it wouldn't really matter. The gospel's the gospel. And there are brethren over there, and they're not going to heaven based on their American credentials. It has nothing to do with that. But I do pray to God that He will do something to stop the madness into which so many of our citizens are falling. It's a sad, serious, sobering moment we're in. May God help us to be strong and faithful, to live righteously, pray fervently and frequently, and to keep on rejoicing in the Lord, and in the strength of His might. I am free. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be free. It's a kind of freedom that regardless of what anybody else does, they cannot take that away. They just can't. It's like Paul in Rome. The gospel is not bound. And lo and behold, there are Christians in Caesar's own household. It's an incredible thing what God can do. It's incredible what He has done. May God help us always to appreciate the salvation that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?